Our preaching passage today is Colossians 1, 15 through 20. And also at this time, we invite all of our children in kindergarten through fifth grade who are attending Sunday school to make their way to their classrooms. Colossians 1, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thank you for reading, Leah. Would you join me as we pray? So, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. Lord, you are our rock and our redeemer. We pray all this in Christ's name. Amen. You can tell what a church believes by what they sing. That quote is often attributed to Martin Luther, and I suspect it is generally correct. And I say generally because there are exceptions, of course. Churches that routinely deny grace, for example, may actually sing Amazing Grace because it's in the hymnal, and they love grace for themselves. Or churches that have long ago compromised on holiness may still sing holy, holy, holy because of the music, because it is majestic, not because they necessarily believe any longer that it translates into real life. But by and large, churches sing their theology, what they believe, on a weekly basis. It will not surprise you to know that we pick songs here at Christ Fellowship that are not only singable and musically appealing, but that are truthful, that are biblically accurate, that are theologically sound and robust. Even songs, I think about it this way personally, I want to sing songs that would be sung around my deathbed. In fact, one of the great deficits in modern church landscapes may be theologically weak singing. If our songs are mainly about our experience of God, or how we feel about God, or how much we love God, then we're really ultimately just singing about ourselves, and that is not particularly hopeful or helpful. It's one of the reasons that the Psalms are so helpful and so hopeful. They do not, of course, deny personal experience. That's true, that's real, but they don't stay there. They ultimately end with God. They take us to God. The Lord is my shepherd. God is my rock and my refuge. Or the Lord is my rock. Sing psalms and you'll sing about God. Well, it turns out that singing was at the heart of the debate in the 4th century, 325 AD, as pastors from all across the Roman Empire met in a small town called Nicaea to discuss and to think about the proper language regarding the deity of Christ. What we recited earlier in our service, what is called now the Nicene Creed. One well-known but ultimately infamous presbyter, a guy by the name of Arius. So if you're like, you know, you're looking for a kid name, strike that one, all right? So you don't want to be that one, all right, from church history. But Arius argued against the eternality of the Son and therefore the full divinity, what we sang earlier in Hark the Herald, argued against the full divinity of the Son. He said there was a time when the Son was not. And he popularized that view through song. a church historian of the time, wrote, "Arius composed several songs to be sung by sailors and by millers and by travelers along the high road, which he adapted to certain tunes." And so he took things, songs that were familiar to people. And so think today, a Taylor Swift song. And yes, I chose that on purpose. All right. So think about a Taylor Swift song. And by degrees, says, seduced the minds of the unlearned by the attractiveness of his songs to the adoption of his own impiety. In other words, his low views of Christ became highly known because they were sung among the people. Now, I doubt very much that you are going to be seduced by the songs of Arius. In fact, we don't really even have those any longer. At least we don't have firsthand accounts. We have secondhand clips of those songs. But you may well be seduced by low views of Jesus. Maybe those low views do come through songs, songs that are more syrupy than solid. Or maybe they just come through teaching or books that present Jesus as a really good counselor to help and guide, but not so much a king to worship and to obey. Or maybe they just come through popular presentations of Jesus that give no thought or allowance for his majesty. And so Jesus as your buddy, Jesus as your friend, Jesus as a leadership guru, Jesus as moral inspiration, what I should do just because of what Jesus did. Well, to use song lyrics, I want to suggest that we prepare him room. Adequate, biblically sufficient room in our hearts and minds. And that this morning, we use a song to do it. And the song I have in mind is what Leah read for us earlier in just a few moments ago from Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Most scholars agree that what we see there in our Bibles in Colossians 1, 15 through 20 was actually a hymn of the early church. And so, again, this is kind of goes back to last week. You may hear popular ideas, popular teachings that, you know, it was 3-4 centuries later before the church actually believed that Jesus was God, that Jesus was divine. No. Now, whether Paul wrote this of his own or whether he used it, it was a song that was already existing in the early church and he inserted it into the book of Colossians, we do not know. What we do know is what the church believed about Jesus early on and way up. This text gives us a window into a church that confessed that Jesus Christ is Lord. And by Lord, I mean God. And so we're going to think about that this morning as we really kind of work our way through in this series, those portions of the Nicene Creed that we recited earlier. And so today we're just focusing on that small expression, by whom all things were made. And what we really see is that the pastors that gathered in Nicaea, they weren't inventing things. They were just taking scriptural language and putting it together for the people. And we recited it even this morning. And so we're going to think about Jesus as the Lord, as the creator of all, and Jesus as the creator of the church. And so you can see it's organized there on your notes two ways. Christ over all, and then what that means for us in our lives, Christ over us, right? So Christ over all, and then Christ over us. I think it's easy, perhaps, to get a little bit lost when you look at Colossians 1, 15 through 20. With all these rapid-fire statements about Jesus. In fact, I went through and counted them as I was studying this week. There are 10 separate he is, in him, by him, or through him statements in the span of 6 verses. And so Colossians 1, 15 through 20 has this kind of staccato feel. In fact, that's one of the reasons, one of the many reasons, that people think this was an early hymn because it is repetitive, because it has this kind of rhythmic structure to it. But it certainly does have a structure. It has a big picture structure. So don't get lost in all of the many statements. What I want to draw your attention to are two kind of chunks that this passage falls into. I don't think you'll unsee it after you see it, all right? And so notice, if you would, verse 15 and verse 18. Those are the key verses I want to draw your attention to. These are the kind of the two parts of the song. So if this hymn were broken down into two stanzas, I think stanza one is 15 through 17. Stanza two is 18 through 20. And the way that we know that is the repetition of that word firstborn. You may want to underline that or note that there on your notes. Verse 15 is there on your notes. He is the image of the invisible God. And then there it is, the firstborn of all creation. And then skip down to verse 18. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning. And what is he? He is the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might have preeminence or be preeminent. So what is Paul doing? And what is the point of using this word firstborn for repetition? Well, in short, Paul is walking us through two distinct phases or realms of creation over which Jesus is Lord. And so you can put out there by verse 15 through 17, he's the Lord of creation, or maybe even the Lord of the original creation, however you want to think about that. And then verses 18 through 20, he is the Lord of the new creation. He is the head of the church. That's what Paul means, that idea of lordship. That is what Paul is getting at when he uses this word firstborn. He is not saying what the heretic Arius said and saying 1700 years ago, that the Son of God had a definite beginning somewhere in eternity past. He's not saying what Jehovah's Witnesses say today when they show up at your door, that Jesus is a created being, which is what he is saying, that firstborn, when it implies, we talked about this last week, we are saying that Jesus is the eternally begotten Son of God, but that does not mean that he had a point in time in which he began. Say it this way, we affirm that Jesus is the begotten Son of the Father, and we affirm that that is an eternal begetting of the Son. The Father is eternally, forever, outside time, begetting the Son of God, always communicating, always sharing deity with the Son. And as the creed goes on to say, the Holy Spirit then proceeding from the Father and the Son. Now, I know that's like heady language. I should stop and say, though, this is who God is. God is Trinity. God has revealed himself in this way, and God, in fact, is this way. Remember the language of the creed. He is light of light, and he is true God from true God. Light from the sun is a good image to use. You can't really make out where do the rays stop and where does the sun stop? And where's the it's all of one substance, one essence of God. So firstborn does not have to do with a definite point in time. It has to do with being Lord. You say, well, that's just kind of you with your theological reasoning. How do we know that from the Bible itself? I'm going to show you a couple of ways that we know that, all right? Number one, think about Isaac and Ishmael. So Old Testament, Genesis chapter 12 and following. We know that Isaac was called the firstborn of Abraham. But was Isaac, so test your biblical knowledge here, was Isaac actually the firstborn son of Abraham? Oh, see, y'all know. All right, so no, he was not. Ishmael was born before Isaac. But Isaac is called the firstborn. Why? Not because it's not a temporal idea in this case. The reason that it's used of Isaac is because Isaac had preeminence. He was the chosen one. He was the promised son. It wasn't the end run that got Ishmael. He was the one that God was going to supply through Sarah's barren womb. And so he has rulership or lordship over the house after Abraham. Isaac was the firstborn of Abraham. Same idea occurs actually regarding the kingship of David. And so think about Psalm 89. I put it there on your notes. Psalm 89 verse 27 says regarding David. Now we ultimately know that the ultimate fulfillment of this is Jesus Christ, but still it is said of David in Psalm 89, 27, and I will make him firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. Now again, Bible question, Old Testament knowledge, was David the firstborn son of Jesse? You remember that scene in 1 Samuel chapter 16 where they're trying to find the heir apparent, well, not from Saul, but outside of Saul's family, and they go to Jesse's house, Samuel does, and he goes, no, 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 no. Well, I guess he's not here. And Jesse says, I got one more. He's the youngest one, and he's out in the fields. David is the firstborn, even though he is the youngest. So firstborn is about rank. Firstborn is about authority. It is about lordship and status. And so what Paul is saying when he is describing Jesus as the firstborn over creation, and when he describes him as the firstborn from the dead, he is describing Jesus has lordship in two realms, the realm of creation and then the realm of new creation. And so just think about that. Notice how he describes that in verses 15 and following. He says in verse 15, he's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. So why is Jesus, you should ask yourself, why do we make this claim that Jesus is the Lord of creation? Well, really, there are two reasons that are given in the text. One, related to his being, his nature, who he is, and second, related to what he has done, namely, he made everything, all right? So he is the creator by virtue of his person, and he's the creator by virtue of his power, what he actually does. So think about that first part. Paul says he is the image of the invisible God. The word that is used there for image is the same word that's used for icon. So he's the representative. He is the incarnation of the invisible God. Now, with everything in you, I want you to apply your knowledge of grammar, whatever that is, all right? So I realize we're in the South, you know, so we're at a disadvantage already. But we're gonna go grammar here for just a second, all right? When we see that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, in particular, so I'm gonna call out elementary students and middle school students and high school students in the room. Imagine sitting in English class, and that English teacher is droning on and on and on about prepositions and how to identify them and what they do and how they function. And you, of course, being the humble student that you are, ask the age-old question that every student everywhere asks, when am I ever going to use this? Now is the time to shine. Right here, all right? Put the verses there on your notes. Think about the way that man is described in the image of God versus the way that Jesus is described in the image of God, or as the image of God. Genesis 1:27, so God created man. Where's the preposition? There it is. In his own image, in the image of God, he created him. Notice the difference in Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. You could actually just leave the rest of the sentence out if you wanted to, but you continue. He is the image of the invisible God. There are massive, eternally consequential differences in the way in which Jesus relates to the image of God and the way in which we relate to the image of God. If I could put it differently, from Genesis 1, we are made in God's image. He is the image. We are a copy. He's the original. We are a replica. Jesus is the real thing eternally. So we are like God, but it is not enough to say that Jesus is like God. He is, but you have to go further and say he is like God because he is God. Hebrews 1:3 is a great kind of companion verse to Colossians 1:15. It says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his son. So God has turned up the volume. Or if you want to think about it a different way, I always like to think about the image of God. So think about some picture that you have taken on your phone recently. You don't have to take it out right now. That'd be distracting. But, you know, you could zoom in on that. You could zoom in a little more. But there's a definite limit based on the limitations of that camera, whatever it is. There's a definite limit as to which, or to the point of which everything becomes fuzzy. It's not clear any longer. With Jesus, you can just keep on doing that over and over and over. It never goes away. He is infinitely clear, 4K to infinity, clear, representation and presentation of who God is because he is him. He is appointed the heir of all things. He's the radiance of the glory of God. He is the exact imprint of his nature. He upholds the universe by the word of his power. To state the obvious, it means that Jesus helps us see what cannot otherwise be seen, namely God. My favorite verses regarding God. Great verse of praise, 1 Timothy 1:17. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Why does it matter that God is invisible? One reason it matters is because it tells you that God cannot be manipulated. God cannot be bound. We can't say, you know what? Well, I have a God, but he's on the mantle and he stays on the mantle, or she stays on the mantle when I go down to the temple and do whatever I want to do. God cannot be manipulated. He is the invisible God. Well, the invisibility of God is true of the triune God as a whole, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yet, the incarnation is true. Our contention and our hope, drawn from and plainly taught in the Bible, is that the second person of the Trinity, the eternally begotten Son of God, took on human flesh. He was made man, as we confess, yet he did so without diminishing his divinity or emptying himself of his divinity. In other words, God became man without ceasing to become God. That's the whole incarnation. God became man without ceasing to be God. As one church father, early church father put it, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. If you want to know why we worship Jesus, it's not just because we're blown away by his teachings, although we are. It's not because we just marvel at his example, we do. But it is because we are convinced that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of Israel. He is God incarnate. Indeed, only God can be a creator. That's what Paul ascribes to Christ in verse 16. He says, all things were made by him and through him. So very practically, if you have someone telling you that Jesus Christ, that Jesus is a created being because he's the firstborn, you don't even have to leave this passage to prove them wrong. Because this passage says that he has created all things. And if he is a created thing, he cannot have created himself. He is uncreated. The uniform witness of the New Testament is that Christ is the creator of all things. Now, to be clear, saying that Jesus, because you think, okay, what does that mean? That he's the creator of all things. Like, does that mean that right now, Jesus is just infinitely busy in heaven, making every single new zebra or blade of grass that grows in the field? I can't really believe I'm going to use this illustration, but I'm going to. Jesus is not like Elf when he is left alone at the department store that night and everybody returns in the morning and it's a winter wonderland. You know, we're not just saying that Jesus is hyper-efficient. That's not what we're saying when we say he's the creator of all things. Surely, Jesus, very practically, as Lord of creation, has endowed creation. Think about it, this is just wisdom. He has endowed creation with creative abilities itself. Naturally creative abilities. And so, weather cycles and natural processes of growth and development and birth. And surely this also allows for human creativity. Saying that Jesus is the creator of all things does not mean that you can blame him for that bad spreadsheet you created. That's not on Jesus, that's you. And I pointed right at Will Johnson, just in case. That was accident, Will. That's accidental, Will. No, Paul is here raising questions of ultimacy, of lordship, of authority. Why is there something rather than nothing? Why do things continue as they are? Why do things work? Why does the sun rise with regularity? Why does the moon shine with its beauty? It's because of Jesus. It's because he is the agent and the aim of creation. Everything exists by him, and everything exists for him. Matter is not eternal. The universe is not just a brute fact. Things have not just always eternally been. There is a creator, and we know who that is, the Son of God, who has come to us as Jesus Christ. And so, friend, if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, I would just encourage you, don't downplay Jesus. Don't diminish Jesus. And in particular, don't believe kind of retread arguments out there that do the same, that downplay or diminish Jesus. Don't fall for popular presentations that make him out to be enlightened, that make him out to be insightful, but don't recognize him as eternally divine and authoritative. And understand that that can be difficult. And so I have a great deal of sympathy for you if you are confused as to who Jesus is, because there are a lot of messages out there. There are a lot of people who actually get this wrong. But the true church, down through time, has confessed Jesus as far more than a guru or a counselor or a moral example. In fact, the creed that we recited this morning is 1,700 years old, and even that was put on paper because it was what the church already believed. The church has rightly, biblically, taught and saying and confessed the full divinity of Christ. You say, well, I don't want to listen to some pastors from 325 AD. And I would say, you know what? Go to the Bible. Do that. Don't just take that presentation of that. In fact, I believe that the Bible alone is authoritative. And so I would encourage you to actually go to the Bible, in particular, go to the Gospels and read what Jesus is all about for yourself. Just thinking about this week, I put into ChatGPT, forgive me. It's obviously reliable. But for the average reader, how long does it take to read a gospel? Now, I wonder what you think that is in your mind. According to ChatGPT, for the average reader, 58 minutes to read the Gospel of Mark. Takes 70 minutes to read the Gospel of John. 90 minutes to read the Gospel of Matthew. 95 minutes to read the Gospel of Luke. And friend, I would just tell you, that would be well worth your time. You're going to spend eternity somewhere. I beg you, do not base that eternity on half-baked ideas about Jesus. Go and read the Gospels. In fact, if you'll do that, me and another pastor will be glad to meet with you and talk about whatever you've read and whatever you think and whatever questions you have. We would love to. In fact, I'm sure there are a lot of Christians here that would love to take you up on that very same idea. They would love to meet you for lunch after, you know, you spending an hour reading the Gospel of Mark and saying, what'd you think? What questions do you have? What do you think about Jesus? What do you think about eternal life? The application extends here as well. Let this passage, Christian, bring clarity about what Jesus demands from you. Deity demands discipleship. That's the very basic idea. If he is Lord, that has consequences in our lives. And so I would ask you, are there places in your life where Jesus' lordship is muted? Where the Bible has that at a volume of 10, and you've turned that down to 2 or 1? Not because of confusion necessarily, just because you don't want to hear it. Because it contradicts something about your lifestyle, because it contradicts something about your relationships or what you do with your money or any manner of ways. And then positively, let this passage bring clarity about how Jesus sovereignly rules in your life. And what I mean by that is this text is a reminder that nothing that we face in life is greater than Jesus. We should be instructed from his careful creation of the world that we inhabit that the same care exists in the governance of our lives. Creation is enacted wisdom. Jesus is infinitely wise. And so think about how that plays out in creation. The right decimal of gravity over here, the right distance from the moon over there, the right tilt of the axis, the right angle from the sun. And I would just ask the question, do we trust Jesus with the same meticulous care in our lives? Do you trust him with your job? Are you right now trusting him with your children, with your marriage or singleness, with your financial hardships, with that crushing disappointment, with your future? Or are you trusting him even with your past? The sovereignty of Christ. Brothers and sisters, this is not a theological badge that we're trying to wear. This is an anchor to which we are holding in all the storms of life, that Jesus is Lord over all. Lord of the new creation, and then I'll do this more quickly, Lord of the new creation. Look at what he says in verse 18. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So again, just kind of reset. First stanza, he is Lord, firstborn over all creation. And now second stanza, he is Lord over the new creation, the church. Now, something I think it's very important to understand. Look at verse 16, just kind of back up before this. It says, by him all things were created in heaven and on earth. And he says, all things including things visible and invisible. And then he says, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. Now, when you first read that, you may think, okay, well, he's talking about rulers and authorities. He's probably talking about Caesar. He's probably talking about some king somewhere, a governor, something like that. But the books of Colossians and Ephesians, which kind of go together in our Bibles, when Paul is talking about rulers and authorities, he often has in mind, in those books in particular, way more in mind than a Caesar or a governor. He has in mind the angelic realm, and then consequentially, the angelic realm that has rebelled against God. And so angels and demons. You say, how do you know that? You can look at, just flip one page in your Bible in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, where Paul says that he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. So rulers and authorities, not Caesars necessarily. Could include them, but certainly has more in mind. Even more clear is Ephesians chapter 6, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Paul is not, and remember, Paul's writing, by the way, Colossians in prison. He's not in prison thinking happy creation thoughts, oblivious to the war raging around him, both visible and maybe especially invisible. No, Paul knows this is not the way things ought to be. He's obeying his king. He's obeying Jesus, and he is in jail for it. The creation, Paul says, is not acting right. Powers are at work. Demons are on the loose. The enemy is prowling. Sin is unleashed as a power in the world. The world is not the way it's supposed to be. Well, it is that broken, crooked creation that then calls for, now you see how it works together? It now calls for this second stanza. In other words, if there were no fall, if there were no rebellion, if there were no sin, there would be then no second stanza. But of course, there is. We sing it in longing hope every Advent. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground, by which we mean things like cancer and dementia, loneliness and anxiety, poverty and pain, hardships of all kind, or relationally, division, jealousy, dishonesty, violence, disrespect, disobedience of all kinds. But I want you to notice the Creator's response to all this. Notice it is not to obliterate the creation out of anger or frustration, but rather to renew it out of love and compassion, even at the cost of his own life. Friend, this is the gospel. This is it right here. This is the grace upon grace that we read about in John chapter 1. As Lord of creation, the Son has every right to destroy it all and to punish us all. All we like sheep have gone astray. Each has turned to his own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't acknowledge God or give thanks to God. We don't use our minds and our bodies as we ought. We don't use the tongues that he's given for his praise, the opportunities that we have for the good of our neighbors. We could go on. God's response to all our defiance and ingratitude and rebellion is to come to us. It is to take on flesh. It is to endure insult. It is to become familiar with suffering, to be ridiculed and mocked, beaten and crucified, shamed and executed. This is an astonishing condescension. And Paul wants to make sure, by the way, that we remember just how astonishing it is. Do you notice how he comes back, verse 19, to just a reminder, who is doing this? And in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. Verse 19 tells us this is not some low-level bureaucrat who is sent to make the world right. The reason for our study of Advent this year, and the reason that I am so adamant and so zealous for you, for people that I love, to have a high, high view of Jesus, is because it is only as we have this high, exalted view of Jesus, such that the gulf between us and Jesus is great, that grace makes any sense. It is to bring glory and praise to God. It is not to put Jesus out of touch. It is to put grace in touch. He is reconciling the world, all the world, putting everything to right, he says in verse 20. He is defeating the enemy. He is making an offer of pardon to sinners. And he's actually saving those who would trust in him for eternal life. I love how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He's the first fruits or the pioneer of life. He has forced open a door that's been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has opened, and we are invited into it. So what do we do with that? Good news. Now what? Now, when you think about how do we apply that, you know, I could go in like 40 different directions. But whenever the Bible itself tells us the direction in which we should go, we should pay attention to it. So I want you to kind of look back at the passage, and I'm gonna narrow it down, all right? And so I want you to look in verses, 18 and following, and I want you to see if you can find the application there. What is the big deal of all this? What is the, I'll put it this way, what is the so that in the passage? I think you can see it, can you not? At the end of verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Strictly speaking, that's the only application in the text. That's all that this passage is telling us. He is great, he is supreme, he is Lord over creation and the new creation. Why? That he might be preeminent, that he might be first place, that he might be above all in everything. And so, now, I am going to go in several directions, all right? And so, but I'm going to do it quickly, okay? So, preeminent in our lives, preeminent in our church, preeminent among the nations. That's it, all right? Here we go. Number one, preeminent in our lives, your life, my life. It is often said that Jesus is the reason for the season. No. He is the reason for everything. That's what this passage is telling us. Everything is created by him and for him, right? He is the reason. Let's be very specific. Jesus is the reason for the breath in your lungs and the beat in your heart right now. Jesus is the reason for your health, or if you lack it, the opportunity to show his power may manifest in weakness. He is the reason for your job, not so that you can climb ladders or so that you can make a name for yourself, but so that you can bring him glory 8 to 5. He is the reason for your family and your relationships that you so much enjoy. He is the reason for your singleness or your marriage. He is the reason for your mind and for your creative abilities. He is the reason for your money, however much you have or however little you have. He is the reason for your house or your apartment so that you can enjoy rest and renewal and so that you can offer that same rest and renewal to others in hospitality. He is the reason for the time that you have, not 1 minute of which is promised to us, but all of which is to be stewarded as a gift from God. He is the reason for the freedoms that you have, both in Christ and if we can identify even in our nation. Why do we have these freedoms? We are to use them for the glory of Christ. We have them because of Jesus. He is the reason for the mouth that you have. Your words are meant to build and to bless, not to tear down and to curse. He is the reason for the body that you have, not so that you can stand in front of a mirror and adore it, but so that it can be the temple of the Holy Spirit. As Christians everywhere now, the temple is on the move, the presence of God going to the ends of the earth. He's the reason for your skills and your interests. He's the reason for the Rockies and the Smokies and the Alps, for the oceans and for the rivers, for that baby zebra I mentioned a while back, for that grandbaby you hold in your lap, so that praise and thanksgiving may resound from your heart. Abraham Kuyper said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." And so ask yourself, does your life align with that lordship? And if not, then today is a good day, as it's brought to your mind and your heart, and you're convicted of it, to say, "Lord, renew in me a right spirit." Number two, be sure that Jesus is preeminent in this church. I don't say that by a way of rebuke, but as a way of reminder. As we think about next steps, for example, in our church, what should we build? Where should we invest? Whatever. Let's never forget that the ultimate point of this church is Jesus. And I say that again, I even say that as a personal reminder to myself. This church is not about me. As someone I was reading recently rightly said, every pastor is an interim pastor. That's right. And that is regularly reorienting. Pray that we would battle collectively against consumerism, and that we would battle for Christ over all. That we remember that Jesus does not exist for our church. Our church exists for Jesus. And then third, be sure that Jesus is preeminent in this church among the nations. Just this week, I had a providential and productive conversation with my neighbor about the Bible. I didn't seek it out, but I tried to be faithful when it came my way. And I won't go into detail, but I did come away after spending 10 minutes talking about the Bible with him, with a renewed conviction that we need to tell the world about the real Jesus of the Bible. Jesus is an afterthought in many places. Jesus is not named in many places. And I would just remind you, Christmas is a great time for evangelism. It's a great time to dispel myths about a low-level Jesus. It's a great time to give gifts that highlight the greatest gift ever given. It's a great time to go in prayer for the nations, in sacrifice for the nations financially, in person to the nations, if that's what God is calling you to. As we sang earlier, down in a lowly manger, the humble Christ was born, and God sent us salvation that blessed Christmas morn. Go, tell it on the mountains, over the hills, and everywhere. Go, tell it on the mountains that Jesus Christ is born. Would you join me as we pray?